Good morning. Let's open in prayer. Our glorious Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege we have of being able to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And also, Lord, for those who are able to gather with us that don't know you, we thank you for this privilege. We pray that as we look at your word today, as we think about you and as we, hopefully, Lord, we allow you to work in our hearts and our minds to change us, to make us more and more the people that you would have us be. But we thank you that the great work of redemption has been completed, in that those who you have appointed, those who you have called, those who have responded to you are now your children. And we pray and long for the time when all is brought to completion in Christ and in his return. So Lord, as we look at the events leading up to the cross today, please help us to learn of you and from you that we would love you more. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. All right. Good morning. Today we're going to have a look at continuing our series in Luke, and starting in Luke chapter 22, verse 66, and reading through chapter 23 up to verse 25. I'm just going to read that through now, and then I want to have a look at the characters that are involved. We're going to go into a little bit of depth looking at the different people that are involved in this trial of Jesus, and then ending with the main character, looking at Jesus himself. So let's read. Luke chapter 22 from verse 66. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressed him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they'd been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. So there's the trial. The final trial before Pilate, And there's the verdict. He surrendered Jesus to their will, the will of the people. Let's have a look at some of the characters, some of the location, to try and get more of an understanding of what's going on. What are these people like? I put up, first of all, a map of Judea. It's the what Rome called the Judean province. And in here, it's a little bit washed out. I apologise for that. But down the bottom here, in the region of Judea, is Jerusalem. Up here is a place called Caesarea, which is on the coast. It's about 100 kilometres northwest of Jerusalem. And this was a provincial capital, in that this was where Pilate had set up his headquarters. He had his palace there. And also King Herod, who's also mentioned there, he'd set up his palace that was established in Caesarea. In fact, Herod's father had built this place, built a magnificent harbour and all that there. There's also Galilee, the Sea of Galilee up here. And Herod was the king of that region up there. But we'll come to more of that shortly. So we have Jerusalem down the bottom, Caesarea up here, and the Sea of Galilee just up the top here. The first character I want to look at is Joseph Caiaphas, the high priest of the Israelites. Got a nice photo of him there. What type of character was he? Well, he was appointed high priest in 18 AD, and he stayed in that position until 36 AD. For him to be high priest, it was an appointment that had to be validated by the Roman governor of the time. And so the governor before Pilate had appointed him as the high priest, had allowed that to happen. And probably the best way I could describe him is as an enemy of Jesus. Now, he had set about to have Jesus killed to destroy him. I'm going to read a short passage from John chapter 11, if you want to go there. And verses 45 to 53. So these events take place not long before the crucifixion of Christ, just in the weeks leading up to it. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And from verse 45, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, that's the raising of Lazarus, put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. We'll have more of the Sanhedrin shortly. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So what is it they're worried about? This man who's performing miraculous signs. If this goes on, the Romans will come in, destroy the temple, that's the place they're talking about, and take away their nation. So they might end up being let out in bondage, being removed from their country. So they're worried about what the Roman authorities will do. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realise that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. So amazingly enough, Caiaphas has had a prophecy. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. It's a strange thing, but here is the man who has set out to kill Jesus, the Son of God, is a man who knows that Jesus has to die, but not only just for the Jews, but for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So, in a really strange way, Caiaphas knows that Jesus is going to die and that this will bring people together and make them one. If he knew God, if he knew who this was before him, he would realise that to kill the Son of God is a crime. And yet, what does God do with this? God makes this crime into the greatest event in history for saving people, for bringing people together under God. So Caiaphas has misconstrued, he's misunderstood a prophetic message and has now set out to commit murder. You can only get more people involved. I want to have a look next at the next group of people that are involved. In Luke 22, we read from verse 66, at daybreak the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together. So what I put up is a picture of the Sanhedrin. We've got 71 people, 70 men and the high priest, and they would come together in Herod's temple. And so when you see the pictures of Jerusalem now with the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, that's what's left of Herod's temple. Herod's father, Herod the king here, it was his father that actually built the temple in Jerusalem. And there was a small chamber off to the side, it's marked there, the Chamber of Hewn Stone, and that's where the presiding members would come together, and they were the high court. Here we have the 71 members, the accused standing before the high priest, Caiaphas, and clerks to take notes. The Sanhedrin was under Roman rule. Rome owned Israel, the nation. And the Sanhedrin, their responsibility to Rome was in two areas. First of all, they were politically in charge to run the country in the sense of doing administration and also dealing with or looking after the religion within the region. So Rome allowed them to have a lot of power. But one area where they didn't have responsibility was in capital punishment. The Sanhedrin could not have anyone killed, except for one circumstance. If somebody came running into the temple and tried to get into the most holy place, then the temple guards were authorised to kill them. And that was just about it. So for someone like Jesus being brought on trial before the Sanhedrin, if he was found guilty of a sentence that they believed was punishable by death, they did not have permission to kill him. And so that had to then be taken to the Roman governor, who we'll look at shortly. Next we have Herod Antipas. So this is King Herod, not to be confused with his father Herod, who had built Herod the Great, who had built the temple, who had built Caesarea. Thing about Herod Antipas, he was a tetrarch. And what happened when his father was dying, he appointed, or he wanted three of his sons and one of his daughters to become kings and a queen, so to actually rule. And so what happened was the Romans allowed this and they divided up Israel into four sections, and Herod became the king of the region around Galilee and another small area as well. But Galilee was his kingdom. Now, he lived in his palace in Caesarea, which happened to be where Pilate, the Roman governor, lived. And so they could have good communication between them there, except they were enemies. So I doubt that they had a lot to do with one another. He reigned from 6 AD to 39 AD. And so this just shows his region up here, Caesarea, where he lived. And there's the region of Galilee, where he was the king. And, of course, he was responsible to Rome. So even though he was a king, he was responsible to Rome as well. So Rome ruled. Next one I want to look at, Pontius Pilate. As I pointed out before, lived in Caesarea. He was a Roman of upper middle class extraction. So much like some of us, except we're not Romans. Middle class extraction. And he was the governor of the Roman province of Judea from 26 to 36 AD. So he was governor for 10 years. He was also called the prefect, was another name, but we'd probably know it as governor. He was equestrian rank. He equestrian rank, sorry, which wasn't an overly high rank. So he was a minor governor, which meant that he governed a minor region, something that wasn't terribly important to Rome. So Judea at this time is a backwater to Rome. So they appoint a fairly lowly governor there. He had a small force to command. He had his Roman legionaries, and he had a small force of about 120 cavalrymen. So that's the quick troops he can get somewhere if there's a small uprising or something to deal with quickly. But apart from that, he only had 3,000 soldiers. So for Pilate to deal with trouble, he really, if it was big, he needed to call outside of himself. He needed to move beyond Judea. And so the governor, or it was called a legate, that was in charge of Pilate, that was over him, was actually the governor of Syria, which is just to the north. And so Pilate, in this little backwater, with not many forces, trying to deal with the Israelites. Well, he's got this administrative function that's happening. That's the Sanhedrin. So they're doing their job. He's got a number of kings around there. They can do their job. And as long as things don't get out of hand, Rome's not going to know what's going on. What matters to Rome is that they get their taxes. So Rome is getting taxes that it's Pilate's responsibility to make sure get collected and sent on. And for that, what is Rome providing the people? The big thing is peace. Instead of having little wars breaking out between different kings and different regions around them, Rome owns the whole lot. And so Rome has brought peace because Rome's in charge and there's no one to fight anymore. If there's a fight, Rome will take that on. And so we have this Pax Romanus, the Roman peace, over this region. And Pilate, in order not to be noticed in Rome, must deal with issues himself. If it gets outside of Judea, if Syria has to become involved, if the governor there has to get involved and bring in the troops, then this will get back to Rome and Pilate might be in trouble. So he's got to keep things fairly quiet with not many men to do it. Pilate. It's interesting, Wednesday night, around at writing in Kim's place for Bible study, and we were reading through this passage and discussing it. Sorry, how many of you guys were actually in Bible studies and have worked through this passage this week? I just asked, just a hint? Okay, thank you. We were looking at this whole thing in the trial of Jesus before Pilate, and I made the point, I was wondering whether Pilate, as a Roman governor, would believe in justice to the point where he would want justice to take place, and hence the declaring Jesus innocent. I won't punish him. That type of thing. I thought it might have been a thing in Pilate's character that he believed in justice. In reading through some commentary about him from political commentators of the day, from historians, there's a guy called Philo who lived at that time and described, he was a Jewish man, described Pilate as having a vindictive and furious temper, naturally inflexible, a blend of self-will and relentlessness. So vindictive, furious temper, self-will, relentless, naturally inflexible. So that took away my concept of Pilate being a man who believes in justice. He believes in anger. In the end, he was removed by the governor of Syria in 36 AD because he'd had a group of Samaritans murdered. And when the governor of Syria heard about this, he had him removed and sent to Rome. And Pilate ended up being banished to Gaul, which is now modern-day France. So his character there definitely came out. We have the crowd. And here's a picture showing Pilate. There's Jesus standing before them. What I found interesting about this painting that someone has done is just looking at the crowd. Angry, hands up. There's a few faces that are facing towards us. And there's the mob crying and screaming out for the crucifixion. Take away the crowd and what are we left with? We have a case of a man being brought before Pilate with the Sanhedrin there, so there's 70 people and nothing more. And Pilate can deal with that. Put the crowd there And now we have a situation that can spiral out of hand, that can get out of control. Pilate does not have his 3,000 men with him. He has a small contingent with him as a personal guard. And if all hell breaks loose here, if a riot breaks out and the people start to surge, then maybe someone gets killed. One of the Roman legionnaires puts a spear through someone, and then it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And what does Pilate do then? He's got to get out of town, and if things get worse and worse, he's got to call in the Syrian legion. And then he's in trouble. So for him, Pilate wants to put a lid on this. Lastly, we have Jesus. The reason why all this is taking place. So now I want to go back and let's read through our text again in light of the things that we've looked at here, the different characters, the different people that are involved. Luke 22, verse 66. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. So here we have the Sanhedrin is gathered at daybreak at the temple. Jesus brought into the middle of them, standing there with the high priest sitting up on his throne at the front, in his chair. If you are the Christ, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. So Jesus tells the Sanhedrin in the temple, whilst they're accusing him, whilst they're wanting to, the high priest is wanting to have him killed, he's telling them that he is the Son of God. Sorry, that he will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all asked, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you are right in saying I am. So now he's affirming that he is the Son of God. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. So for them, the Sanhedrin, Jesus has just pronounced his own death sentence. He has made himself to be the Son of God. He's claiming to be the Son of God. Therefore, he has committed blasphemy and deserves the death penalty. The problem for them is they can't kill him. They need this to go to Pilate. They need Pilate to make the decision. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. So who is it that goes to Pilate? The whole of the Sanhedrin. The leaders of Israel take Jesus to Pilate and accuse him of subverting our nation, which I'm not sure Pilate would terribly care about. Pilate's in charge. He doesn't particularly care about the Jews. He doesn't particularly care about Israel. This Jesus can subvert the religious rulers all he likes. It's not going to bother him. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. Hang on, this is getting interesting now. Because Pilate is responsible for the taxes to Caesar. And if something goes wrong there, he'll be noticed. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king. Now the Roman governors, Pilate in particular, understood that when the Jews talked about Christ, they were talking about a king. But the Jews make it doubly good by going, and claims to be Christ, a king. So Pilate doubly knows that they are talking about this man claiming to be a king. So Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests in the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. For somebody to claim to be a king before Pilate, I think is no big deal. There are already kings around him. And who are they subject to? Pilate. Therefore, for someone else to make a claim, big deal. As long as this doesn't become a problem for Pilate in someone rising up against him, it's a Jewish problem. Let them deal with it. But they can't kill him. Verse 4, then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But they insisted. He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. So now they're saying to Pilate, he's stirring people up. This man could possibly cause a riot. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. So it started up north. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learnt that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So Pilate and Herod have come to Jerusalem for the Passover. I suspect Pilate's there to watch over things. With all these Jews coming from all different countries, he wants to know what's going on. But he's quite happy to pass this problem, which for him would be a minor problem, of this Jesus claiming to be king business. Let that actually go to the king of the region that Jesus comes from. Let King Herod deal with this. No big problem. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. So Herod, greatly pleased, wanting to have Jesus there, wanting him to perform a miracle. It's like a magician's trick. Jesus, do some magic for me. Do something. Turn some water into wine for me. This is the same Herod that took John the Baptist and had his head removed. What had John done? John rebuked Herod. And Herod had him killed. And now Herod wants Jesus to do some miracles for him. What response does Herod get? Verse 9. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. So here we have Jesus, the Son of God, being asked lots and lots of questions by Herod, and Jesus does not even respond to him. Herod's already been rebuked by John the Baptist. So Jesus has nothing to do with him. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. How nice that the whole of the Sanhedrin has followed and brought Jesus all the way to Herod, and then they stand there making claims against him. No, vehemently accusing him. They would be yelling, they would be screaming at him, they would be making the accusations again and again in every way that they could, accusing Jesus so that Herod could say, yes, this man deserves death. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. I don't know why they became friends. Why Herod would mock Jesus and his soldiers, that they would dress him in elegant robe, that they would treat him like this when he can't find any crime against him. There's Jesus who refusing to answer him. I guess that would be reason enough for Herod to do this. Joel read out Psalm 2 before. I'm just going to read something here. From Psalm 2, starts with, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. So there's a passage, a prophetic passage, referring to kings standing against the Lord and his anointed one. Against the rulers of the earth. There we have Pilate standing against Jesus. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers and the people. Here, with Jesus being released by Herod, what does Pilate do? Now Pilate makes the decision now to call everyone together. And I think here Pilate makes a fundamental mistake. In that this matter concerns the Sanhedrin, this matter concerns Jesus. Get them together. He's had time to work this through. Jesus has been off with Herod. So why doesn't Pilate get his soldiers? He's got enough. Put them around the room, get Jesus in, get the Sanhedrin in, and make his decision. But what does Pilate do? He also calls the people. So we have as many Jews as want to come along. Whoever wants to be there can take part in what's going to happen next and possibly influence the outcome. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers and the people and said to them, You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charge against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. So Pilate is showing who's in charge here. It's him. He finds no charge against him, no charges. Herod hasn't found any charges against him. So Pilate is going to punish him. He'll show that he is the boss here, and then he's going to release him. That's his decision as the governor. With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man, release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. So now we have everyone screaming out, everyone yelling out, "Away with this man." Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." So now Pilate's getting caught up in a cycle here that he's struggling to get out of. He wants to release Jesus, but they keep shouting. For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. I gather that for Pilate, as he saw the crowd turn into a mob, being incited as they were by the Sanhedrin, the very religious and administrative rulers that they look up to, are the ones who have brought these charges against Jesus, are the ones who are not letting this go. The Sanhedrin took it all the way to Herod. Now it's come back and they're still there. For Pilate, as he's looking around, what would he see? An angry mob that's getting more and more incited, possibly incited to violence, and Pilate has not got much to back him up. He doesn't have many troops. Where will this head? And so Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. So this Jesus, who has honestly answered the questions that he was asked, refused to speak to Herod. I can understand that. But when the Sanhedrin asked him, "Are you then the Son of God?" he replied, "You're right in saying I am." What's he doing? Is he lying? No, he's telling the truth. He's the Son of God. And when he said to them, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God," what's he doing? He's telling the truth. In Hebrews chapter 4, we're told that he committed no sin. Jesus was sinless. Nick read out a passage last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So Jesus knew no sin. He had never sinned. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he did not sin. So we have an innocent man before them. Look, I'm wondering, there's one other player involved in all of this, if I can use that word, and that's God. God the Father, what's his part in what's going on? It was his will for Jesus to go to the cross. It's God's will for his Son to die in our place. But did God plan this? Did God make this happen? The high priest had a prophetic message that Jesus would die for the nation and for many others to bring them under God. But what did he make of this? He turned this into a reason to have Jesus killed. What had Jesus done? Nothing. He'd committed no crime. And so God provided information and people misconstrued it. People broke the law. Accusations of taxation, fraud, etc. were made against Jesus to Pilate that just weren't true. Jesus wasn't inciting people against Rome. There's a passage in James, just after Hebrews. James chapter 1 and verses 13 to 15, it reads, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Why shouldn't someone say that? Why shouldn't the Sanhedrin be saying, God is tempting us? If you're going to tell me that Jesus is innocent and that we're doing the wrong thing, then it's because this is what God wants and he's tempting us to do it. God is the one who's putting the idea in our mind to kill Jesus. Well, to kill an innocent man, to take him and crucify him, is murder. He's done nothing wrong. For God to be trying to incite that to happen would be temptation. He's tempting them to murder Jesus. But God tempts no one. So there is some strange way that the verdict against Jesus is being made, and yet God is not the one who's pushing for it. And yet God knows that it will happen. And so what's taking place here, or what's about to take place with the crucifixion, is the greatest crime that has ever been committed. The killing of God. And what does God do with that? God turns this into the greatest triumph, in that he uses the greatest crime, he uses that to save people like me. And he turns it around so that what starts as the greatest evil, he turns into the greatest show of his grace. I find that incredible. I'm going to finish by looking at Hebrews 10. If you're wondering about why the sacrifice in the first place, why is it that Jesus is going to the cross, we see the human side of things where man has become incited against God. Chris mentioned a passage before from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which talks about people being blinded to the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. People are blinded to who he is. This good news from God is Jesus. And people are blinded to this. Why? Because the god of this world, which is the devil, has blinded them so they cannot see. I suspect that's what's going on with Pilate, with Herod, with the high priest, with most of the Sanhedrin, with Judas, that they've been coerced and tempted and blinded by the devil to the point where they will carry out this great crime. In Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about a sacrifice. The day after day, from verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That's what the Jews would do. They would offer sacrifices in the hope that this would deal with their sin. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So who is the priest that's being talked about here? It's Jesus. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, this is a covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. The sacrificial system that the Jews were following didn't work. The writer of the Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verse 4, In verse 3, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. They didn't deal with the sin, they were reminders of sin. And he goes on to write, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That was the problem. We needed the sins to be dealt with. We needed the penalty for the sins to be taken away. And the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. And it turned out only the blood of Jesus could. But you'll get more of that next week as we look into the crucifixion. What we have is the perfect, pure, innocent Son of God taken by people just like us, blinded to who he is as they were then, and murdered in the hope that this would get rid of him and get rid of the problem. Now, the actual responsibility for all of this doesn't just rest with Pilate, didn't just rest with Herod, etc. Peter, in his first sermon in chapter 2, finished off. The people cried out right at the end of his sermon. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What had Peter said just before that? His closing lines. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter did not absolve the Jews of the responsibility. He's talking to a crowd of people who have come together at Pentecost. And he's told them, "You crucified him." If we'd been there 2,000 years ago and we'd seen a crowd rushing past and there was excitement, would we have likely got on board with that and gone along with the crowd to see what was happening? And when we saw our leaders bringing such charges against this man before Pilate, would we have gone along with that? I suspect I would have. But I'm so thankful that some of these people who yelled out and cried out for the death of Christ later on became his brothers and his sisters as they turned to him in faith. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's where Nick finished last week, and that's where I'm finishing this week. This Jesus who we set out to kill ended up becoming the source of righteousness for all who would turn to him in faith. Let's pray. Glorious Father, we thank you that somehow you took this terrible crime, these hateful things, the beatings, the lies that were told about your son, and what this is all leading to, as we find that the Jesus is on the way to the cross. We're so thankful, Lord, that you have taken all of this and turned this into a triumph of your grace over sin, of righteousness over unrighteousness, of truth over lies, of love over hatred. Lord, we're so thankful that the anger that you would so rightly pour out, not only upon these people back then, but upon us now, for our treatment of you and our treatment of your son, we're so thankful that this anger is not poured out on us. It was poured out on Christ at the cross. Your response to our sin, and all done in love. So Lord, please help us this week to think through how it is that we love you, how it is that we love this world around us, how it is that we can reach out to them, that they would know Christ as we know him, our Lord and our God. We do praise you in Jesus' name, Father. Amen.